أيوة.
For those who are listening in on watching on YouTube, we're continuing our study in Romans 9. I'm going to recap. We saw that Romans 9 begins with Paul's sorrow for the state of the Jewish nation, which was almost entirely in unbelief. And so saddened was he with their state that he was even prepared to take their place and give up his place in heaven for them. What an attitude this is, and one that we need to consider ourselves as we consider the lost known to us. Would we be willing to say, as Paul, I would wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen? It's quite a thing to say, isn't it? I almost dare not say it myself, but plainly it is right that we should have such a view. To really care about the plight of the lost. And whatever it is that we learn about God's sovereign election, isn't this a very, very good starting point to remind us that while it is God who elects and God who reprobates, we are not to second guess who God has chosen. We will never know. But the heart we are to have is the same heart as Paul for the lost. The same heart that the Lord Jesus showed in Matthew, sort of in Luke, where he says, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would that I could gather you as a chicken gathers her children, but you would not. That there was the Lord Jesus' heart's desire, and I think we have to say in his human nature, his pure human nature, he had that desire for that, for their salvation. And so we are to have that same desire. After all, we are in Christ, aren't we? We are the body of Christ in his human nature. We are joined by his human nature to the Godhead. We don't become gods. We're not joined, as it were, in that sense. We don't become one with his divine nature, but we are in Christ in his human nature. And of course, and in that way, we are joined to the divine, but we are not brought into the Trinity. We have the nature of God in us, but we don't become gods. Anyway, moving on in verses 4 and 5, he lists the privileges, if you remember, that of the Jews, that they were adopted as children of God. It was a picture of their adoption. In Exodus 4, verse 22, you'll recall, the Lord said to Moses, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. We saw how the glory of the Lord rested on the ark and filled the tabernacle and the first temple in Jerusalem. We saw that the law was given on Mount Sinai, that they were called into the service of God, and they were given promises, promises for their temporal goods if they were to obey the laws of God. They were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's hard to imagine anyone having greater privileges, and we shouldn't think that they don't mean anything, but they do mean something. How many of us are proud, as it were, that we look back on our heritage, we look back on people in our past who we are pleased, we're proud to have in our families? I'm sure we've all got people in our family history we're proud to have. We're proud to say, my ex-cousin was this or was that. And I have the blessing of being able to say that through my mother's side, I have a direct blood link to Abraham. Well, assuming that those in my mother's forebears were Jews by blood. It's a great privilege, isn't it? But it's It only takes you so far. Because the greater majority had rejected Christ. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, with all these privileges, that they would reject the Messiah. And it poses a problem. How is it that God's chosen people could reject their Messiah? Did this not frustrate the purposes of God for Israel? Did this not demonstrate that God's will could be frustrated and not done? And these questions come down, they echo down the ages to our own time. When something unexpected happens, when some godly person is taken in some terrible accident, are we tempted to say that God's will was frustrated? The devil had his way? Well, this is really what Paul is addressing here. And the answer, of course, is that there were two Israels, that God had never intended that all of Israel would be chosen. And we have that answer, and Paul gives us that answer, and he uses the Old Testament to prove this principle. And we have the explanation in verse 6. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are Israel, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, isn't it? How can they not all be Israel, which are Israel? How can the Smith family not be the Smith family, which are the Smiths? It all depends what you mean by that expression, doesn't it? Merely being a Jew by descent, we saw in Romans at the end of Romans chapter 2, does not make you a true Jew, a truly adopted child of God. It makes you outwardly a child of God, but the children of the flesh are not the children of God. But we read the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And we saw how Paul describes election, God's calling on individuals in three ways, and how it's demonstrated. Three aspects of election are demonstrated in the Old Testament examples that he uses. First, that it was a divine election, and we see that in Abraham. Neither, if we, one moment please. So, I'm sorry, I just want to just give me a moment. Well, I think we see that actually. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham was the first, called by God, illustrating God's the divinity of election. It is not we who elect ourselves. God called Abraham. Secondly, that it is a sovereign election. Of Abraham's children, which I think we counted eight, only one was the child of promise, and that was Isaac. All the others were either, in Ishmael's case, the child of Hagar, and in the other cases, they were the children of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. Only Sarah and Abraham were given a promise concerning Isaac, that Isaac would be born when Sarah was past the age of childbirth. And so that demonstrates, of all the children, God chose one. He chose Isaac. And then thirdly, that this election is unconditional. Unconditional on anything that we can do ourselves. And we see that illustrated in the choice of Jacob over Esau. Jacob wasn't chosen instead of Esau because Jacob was, it was known that Jacob would be godly in the future. No, when we know that's not the answer, because Jacob was loved, Esau was hated when in the womb, when they were both in the womb. Verse 11 tells us, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And that's so important, isn't it? Because scripture itself tells us it wasn't because God looked ahead and saw what kind of people they would be as if they had elected themselves. No, he chose Jacob over Esau when they were both in their mother's womb. In verse 14, Paul then addressed the question that naturally arises from the doctrine of election. Well, is there unrighteousness in God? Is it rather like a capricious judge who decides to determine that one person is guilty and another person's innocent without actually examining the facts? But that's what a lot of people say, isn't it? Oh, that God chooses him, said, I'll have you, I won't have you. That's how people in our day criticize the doctrine of election. And Paul answers that objection here. Paul goes on to show from the Old Testament again, Exodus chapter 33, that election is the exercise of the divine attribute of mercy. No one can say that they deserve mercy, just as no woman can properly object to a man choosing to marry one woman over another, assuming, of course, that the marriage is lawful and he's not acting in breach of some obligation. But in the normal course of events, a man meets many women, and of all the many women he meets, he may choose one to marry. And we know that it is not a reasonable response for the others to say, it was unfair that you didn't choose me. A man is not required to justify his decision. And indeed, he may not be able to justify it. It's just that his love fell on one woman and not another. And so God's mercy is on some and not on others. It's not based on inequality within the object of mercy. And of course, that's where the illustration with marriage breaks down, because of course there will be qualities that someone will see that will attract him to one and perhaps not another. If God was attracted to us by a quality within the object, then he would be acting based on something in the creature. But the Bible says it is out of his good pleasure, out of the pleasure of God, out of his will alone, which cannot be affected by anything in his creation. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God, because his mind would be changed by something outside himself, and that cannot happen. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 16, Paul sums up the principle of election as not being dependent on man at all. So then, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In verse 17, we see that this principle of election also extends to those that God has not chosen. Because God is sovereign, he ultimately has control over the hearts of man. So that we read, God raised up Pharaoh, even that he might show his power in him. Note that this verse does not say, for this reason, God created Pharaoh. And this is an important distinction, that he raised up Pharaoh, not that he created Pharaoh for this reason. Because Pharaoh no man was created to be sent to hell. Don't forget, man was created in the image of God. Man fell in Adam. This is a crucial distinction. In Ecclesiastes, we read that God made man upright. And that's not talking, as I think I mentioned in my occasional notes, that man was made to walk on 2 feet. Well, he was made to walk on 2 feet, but when Ecclesiastes says God made man upright, it was to say that he made man morally upright, morally perfect. And that may be reflected outwardly by the fact that man walks on 2 legs rather than 4. But it's because inwardly he was created perfect. So no man was created for hell. And we must not read into this passage that, because it's not true. We also see that in relation to Pharaoh, Scripture says both that he hardened his heart, we'll read that in Exodus chapter 8, we covered this last week, and that God hardened his heart. How is it that both happened? Some say, well, and I think there's some truth in this, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart further. But we must remember, too, that God controls the hearts of every man that ever lives. And so in Proverbs 21, verse 1, we read, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And if God turns even the king's heart, then he turns the most insignificant in worldly eyes person's heart too. God is sovereign over the hearts of all. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1, because God gave man over to his sin. God has given us over to unclean thoughts until, of course, we come to Christ. You'll recall from Psalm 105, verse 25, that Scripture says he, that's God, turned their hearts to hate his people to deal subtly with his servants. That is talking about the Egyptians. He turned the heart of a whole people that they would hate his own people. But after all, it was no good just to turn Pharaoh's heart against his people if all the soldiers that were watching over the Jews loved them, because then the heart of Pharaoh would only go so far in terms of his ability to carry out that hatred on the Jews. But no, God turned the hearts of a whole people against the Jews. In the same way, so we see that how God is sovereign over every disposition, and he overrules every disposition of man. And so Joseph explained to his brothers, and you may have read this today if you were reading Murray McShane, and God's, I think maybe today or tomorrow's reading, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was now not you that sent me hither, but God. But of course, he did send them, because God caused the hearts of his brothers to turn against him. And so, as a result of their hearts turning against them, they were provoked to jealousy by Joseph's dream. And they sold him into slavery as a result. The evil actions of Joseph's brothers were attributed to God himself. We see the same thing in Genesis 50, verse 20. We saw it last week. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. We saw the New Testament verses in which God overruled the wicked hearts of Herod, Pilate, and the Jews, who were simply acting according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, although, of course, it didn't excuse their wicked behavior. And we saw that he gives men over to their sin, and he removes restraints from wickedness, but he does not create evil. And we know that from James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. What we see with Pharaoh is that God does not create evil, but he does aggravate what is already present in man. This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. God never made Pharaoh an unbeliever, but because he was an unbeliever, God aggravated his unbelief in order to bring to pass his own great purpose of showing his power and his glory. He did not create the evil disposition in Pharaoh. We are not told that. All we are told is that Pharaoh, being the man he was, God used him for his own purpose. And not only that, God saw to it that he was there at that particular point and juncture in order that he might do this through him. As we have seen, one of the ways God does this is by removing restraints to wickedness. We also see that in Romans 7, we see how he uses the law. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. See, we see that the law, which tells a man not to do something, acts as a provocation, incites him to do it. You know that when you see a sign, it's a silly example, but I think you'll see the point of it. When you see a sign, do not walk on the grass, what's your immediate reaction? Is it to stay off the grass, or is it, well, I'm going to walk on the grass? That is the perversity in man caused by man's evil nature. And so the law is used to provoke a man to further sin, to further breaking it. And so the idea of sex education, for example, in schools is so foolish because it's introducing forbidden actions and thought processes in little children, only to provoke them, to make them want to commit those very things they're being taught not to do. It would be much better if nothing was said at all. But that, to some extent, is another subject, but it is relevant to in a way that God uses the law to harden men in their sin. The law will never save a person, as we have seen. And God uses Satan to harden people. Well, we see how God uses Satan in the case of Job. And of course, Satan caused the Sabaeans to come and destroy the cattle and the servants of Job. So Satan, of course, incited them to do it. And we see also that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that the man who had committed adultery with his stepmother was handed over to Satan for Satan to destroy his body, that his soul should live. Well, I don't know how that fits in with the hardening of hearts, but it does just show how God is sovereign over his dealings with Satan. Well, verse 19 begins a new section. I'm sorry we haven't got very long, but I think it's worth us getting into our minds Paul's arguments in this chapter. Verse 19, having answered the objection in verse 14 to the idea that God should have mercy on some and not all, the objection that God is capricious, he's not fair because he has mercy on some but not everybody, he now deals with a further objection. Thou wilt that say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Can you see where we're going now? We've shown that God is in control of everybody's heart. So nothing happens that God does not will, that he is not sovereign over. So if that's the case and God's will is always done, how can God find fault against people who are merely in the end doing what his counsel has already dictated, decreed that they should do? Well, Paul answers this in three ways. He doesn't interestingly start by referring to man's responsibility. He simply responds by asking what right we have to reply against God. That's what we see in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Simple answer. Well, who are you to be dictating to our creator? That's an answer that applies today when people say God is unfair to save some and to damn others, or to although he's sovereign, to use the evil that everybody does for his glory. We'll come on to this in a moment. That isn't a reason for us to say it's therefore unfair for you to punish me. And we'll come on to this, the reason, an even more clear reason, in just a moment. So what right do we have to answer against God? Now, verse 20 and the following analogy of Paul's does not say, shall the thing created the following analogy of Paul's does not say, and I've covered this point already, shall the thing created say to him that created it, why hast thou created me thus? You might think that forming and creating are one and the same, but they are not. Paul actually takes up a theme, which is in Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Now, this is a quote from John Calvin. Paul, says Calvin, doth not busily labour to excuse God with a lying defence. He would not have neglected refuting the objection that God reprobates or elects, according to his own will, those whom he does not honour with his favour or love gratuitously, had he considered it to be false. The impious, the impious object that men are exempted from guilt if the will of God has the chief part in the salvation of the elect or the destruction of the reprobate. Do you see the point? The impious will say that men are exempted from guilt if the will of God has the chief part in the salvation of the elect or destruction of the reprobate. In other words, if it's God's will for some to be saved and others to be damned, how can anyone be blamed for their end, for their sin? And this is what Calvin says. Does Paul deny it? Nay, his answer confirms this truth, that God determines to do with mankind what he pleases, and that men rise up with unavailing fury to contest it, since the maker of the world assigns to his creature by his own right whatever lot he chooses. If we cannot declare a reason why he vouchsafeth to grant mercy to them that are his, but because it pleaseth him, neither also shall we have any other cause in rejecting of others than his own will. For when it is said that God hardeneth or showeth mercy to whom he will, men are thereby savoured to seek no cause elsewhere than his own will. Mere human reason, says Luther to Erasmus, can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath? The answer is God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore his justice, as well as his other attributes, must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, his judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just. Just because we can't understand God's ways are just, because of our limited human understanding, how can God send somebody born in sin to hell because he can't help the fact that he's born in sin, is not a ground for us to contest the justice of God. Who art thou, O man, who answerest against God? That's what this is saying. And I've, that whole quote comes, in fact, from Robert Haldane's exposition of Romans. The second argument in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Well, we are all alike clay in the potter's hands. We're all made from the same lump out of fallen Adam. Romans 3, verse 22 to 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this lump of which God makes some vessels to honour and some to dishonour comes from the same lump, the lump of fallen humanity. It's not the dust of the earth that made Adam, because that was the creation of Adam, but it was the forming after the fall of Adam of some vessels to honour and some to dishonour. And of course, that's all in the eternal counsels of God. So the decree of the fall, which we'll come on to in a moment, comes before the decree of election and reprobation. So it's the order of things that happen in God's mind before the world was even made. And if you don't understand that, please come back to me. So what is the difference in this common lump of clay? And the difference is that we don't make the difference, but God makes the difference in this lump. And the question's answered, not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? That's what 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, what you have is what God has given you. So you can't boast, because it's what you've received, not what you've made of it yourself. Third answer to the objection in verse 19 is in verse 19. The first objection from verse 19. The purpose of God in enduring with the wicked in this world, putting up with the wicked in this world, arises from his willingness to show his wrath against sin. And this is a crucial point, because it answers why God will judge sin. The entrance of sin into the world was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because it was necessary to manifest the divine character of God's justice and hatred of sin, which would not have been seen if sin had not come into the world. Wicked men suppose, and I've known them myself, I think we probably all do, that there's an escape route for them. I know somebody who said to me, I trust and believe that he did subsequently come to the Lord, but I believe there's a backdoor entrance for me. And how many people think that? There's a backdoor entrance for them, that God will overlook my sin. Oh, a loving God won't send me to hell. But that's not what this scripture says. See, the purpose of God in permitting sin to enter the world was for the fullness of his character to be expressed. And the fullness of his character includes the just punishment of sin by casting the wicked into hell. He required sin to come into the world in order that the fullness of his hatred against sin was manifested by his punishment of sin. And that's why he allows people to live their full course. Remember how Asaph in Psalm 73, he became envious at the sinful because they all seemed to get away from it, until he went into the sanctuary of God and saw their end. And when he saw their end, then he realized, of course, they came to hell. And so the fact that people seem to get away with their sin in this life is no injustice, because all they're doing is they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. As I think I'm going to have to come to an end. I'm so sorry. I can't finish my notes tonight. I think at 19 minutes past, we have to finish. So if anyone has any questions, they can ask them. So we'll come to an end and we'll come off.